Children, you may be dismissed down to stairs to class. Happy to be up here this morning and have the opportunity to preach. Did not expect to be doing so soon. Keep Pastor Kevin and his family in your prayer. The bug finally caught up with them and doing well. Last report and recovering, but unable to be here this morning. And then continue to be praying for Pastor Jared. He's on a mission trip right now. We prayed over them last week, but he and Jared and Janet and Mark and Aaron are in Brazil. And they got down there safely, thankfully, got through all the flight hurdles of passing negative tests and getting down there. You'll probably see some pictures here of a couple of pictures we gleaned off of internet from Facebook, where they have been doing church planning with setting up an outreach with one of their church plants. They've been doing street ministry, going out, drawing a crowd and speaking the gospel. They've been going into drug rehab facilities and ministering to those burdened by drugs. And the Lord has been moving. Reports of many people saved. There's a picture of three young men that gave their life to Christ. And then a couple that reportedly 50th anniversary. And both of them got saved as well. Amen. What an awesome move, and thankful that the team is down there being faithful and obedient. Be praying for them over the next couple days as they start heading back this way. They will have to clear all those same hurdles to get back into the States. And so be praying that they're able to have negative COVID tests, that no one gets sick, and everybody gets through those hurdles safely and quickly. And we'll welcome them back here with us next week. Preaching today on John 12. So we've sort of reached a turning point now in John. We're about halfway through the book, about halfway actually done with the study of John. And half of the book, John spent on the first 32 years of Jesus' life. His early years, his ministry, his teaching, his discipling of small group of followers, more of the individual discipleship that we saw him encounter with individuals throughout his life. He was often avoiding confrontation. He was avoiding big crowds. When they did occur, he would often minister to those crowds and then slip away for a time. Why? Because, as we would hear him say, and we hear him say over and over, my time has not yet come. But that's about to change. The entire second half of John's account is on the last week of Jesus' life. He spends as much time detailing this last final week as he did the entire rest of Jesus' life combined. Last week, Pastor Jared spoke on the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And at the end of chapter 11, if we flash back to that, we see in response to that miracle, the Sanhedrin is organizing a plot to kill Jesus. It says in verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him." Interesting account here of sort of an inner working of one of the Sanhedrin meetings. Pastor Kevin communicated to me that he sort of feels that John probably got his details from someone who was actually in that meeting. a high-ranking Sanhedrin official who later turned and to follow the way, but was in that meeting and could give first-hand account of what happened. Maybe it was Nicodemus. We know that, you know, Nicodemus struggled and ultimately would follow Jesus, but maybe he had insight into what was going on in that meeting. So Jesus left the area, as he had done numerous times before. He said, "My time has not yet come." It was approaching quickly, but he left. If you look on a map, he left out of Jerusalem and went up into Samaria to a little town called Ephraim. We don't know exactly how much time he spent there, whether the time between this period and the Passover was 1 week or a couple weeks. Some folks feel that he went further north, crossed over to the eastern side of the Jordan, and then over into Perea. And it was there that he stayed until this time, this transition would occur. Notice in verse 56, they reference a feast, saying, "Do you really think that Jesus is going to stay away from the feast?" They're talking about the upcoming Passover feast. You know, if he was aiming for self-preservation, he would have stayed away. If he was wishing to continue avoiding capture, he would stay away. If he was following the same pattern that he had set through the previous chapters, he would. But when Jesus said that his time had not yet come, he did so because there was a very specific timeline that he was following. We'll read here in just a moment about how specific and how detailed that timeline was, that in order to fulfill the prophecies of old, he couldn't have been captured in those times. It wasn't his time. His time was coming, and we'll read more about that today. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to speak your word and your truth. Lord, I pray that each person here has a heart set to hear from you today. Father, and I do pray that they hear directly from you and not be listening to me or words that come out of my mouth, but let every word that comes out of my mouth first be inspired by you, that it may be living, and help us not to walk away from here unchanged, but help us to reflect on the truth of your word. Father, I pray that each of us are able to draw something from here that will be life-changing in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're getting ready now in John 12 to continue to observe this polarization of love and hate. We see it here in this passage that we're going to talk about today. It's obvious, should be obvious to us, that Jesus really divides everything. He divides the calendar of history. Everything before him is B.C. Everything after him is A.D. He divides humanity. He divides those who are for him and those who are against him. Ultimately, he divides families, those who follow and those who don't. He divides friendships and associations. So we're going to talk about a little bit about those divisions that we see in the course of chapter 12. Now, I will admit, I struggled a little bit. Chapter 12 goes in a variety of different places. And as I was trying to cover it, I struggled a bit at time to draw a generalized consensus, a generalized theme from it, because it covers so many really deep subjects. But we're going to start in verse 1, John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." We're going to start there in the first verse and talk a little bit about the history. As I've said before, when I read these passages, I often like to get the context of the story and to understand what's going on. So why was it important that John communicate the number of days before Passover? He says 6 days before Passover. One of the things we need to remember is that the ancient calendar was different than the one we use today. We use a calendar based on Earth's cycle around the sun, called their Gregorian calendar. The Hebrews, though, used and continue to use for their festivals a calendar based on the lunar cycle. In this one, every month, the 15th of the month is set to the full moon. So the first month of the Hebrew calendar is called Nisan, spelled like a Nisan with one less S, N-I-S-A-N. And so the month of Nisan, the 15th of which is on the full moon, corresponds to our time frame somewhere around March, April. So Passover always occurs on the 15th of the Hebrew month Nisan. Have you ever wondered why Easter moves around in the spring? Well, this is why. Because it is occurring on the Sunday closest to the 15th of the month of Nisan. Right? So you're adjusting our calendar today so that it aligns with the historic calendar of when Passover would actually occur. And that is dictated by God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12:3, he said, "Tell all congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." On the 14th of the day of the month, if you think back to when Israel was in Egypt in captivity, they were commanded to keep this lamb until the 14th of the month and slaughter it, use it to paint the doorposts, and then later that night, Jesus would pass over. God would, the dark angel would pass over. In the Hebrew calendar, after dark was considered the next day. So that would have meant that Passover occurred on the 15th of the month. And so now we see why, you know, Passover is always occurring on the 15th. Verse 1 says that Jesus, knowing that the Jewish leaders were out to arrest him, still chose to return to Bethany on the 9th of Nisan to see his dear friends Mary, Martha, Lazarus. That date becomes important here in just a moment. The first thing I wanted to say, going back to the topic of the polarization, is the devotion of his friends. So Jesus arrives, he's met by his friends. He and his disciples are met by his friends. They throw him a dinner, and it's not actually at Mary and Martha's house. If you read the other Gospels, you'll find that the detail that this is actually occurring at Simon the leper, Simon the former leper's house, who is hosting this. Martha is serving, as we have found her before, a noble service. Somebody has to do the serving, but it's a God-honoring service. In studying this, I was reminded that Martha sometimes gets a bad rap. If you go from the earlier story that we read last week, Martha gets the rap of being a bit whiny, right? Because she's complaining to Jesus about her having to do all the service while Mary is at his feet. But it is important to remember that she is faithful in serving. She is faithful in her service, in spending of her time, her abilities in serving the Lord and serving those around her. Certainly, Jesus made it clear that the most important thing is worship. That's a truth that doesn't go away. Yes, worship is the most important thing, but we shouldn't be too negative on Martha for spending her time serving the Lord. It is a noble task. Martha was a doer. Thank the Lord for doers. Thank the Lord for those who serve. In fact, the Lord says in Luke, I am among you as he who serves. I am among you as he who serves. Jesus rates serving and service as something to be cherished, something to be honored. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears. Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. We're all called to be servants, all called to be slaves of God and servants of the Lord, servants of each other. It's important for us to recognize in this case the importance, the nobility of the service of Martha. It should be exalted. She does it because she loves the Lord. She does it because she loves the people that she's serving. She needs to be given a little bit more approval than we sometimes give her for the other account or earlier in the book. So we see Martha serving. Next, we see the sacrifice and worship of Mary. This amazing, humble sacrifice in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. It's interesting to me that this is a very detailed description of what she did. And in reality, it probably doesn't need to be there for the context of the overall story. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with the theology that John would present at the end of the chapter. It doesn't, it doesn't advance the story of the Sanhedrin who were out to get Jesus. But it does detail a lavish expression of worship, a lavish expression of affection for Christ. It does give an illustration of how lavish, how extreme her love is for her Lord. It reminds us of total, unrestrained, sacrificial love. This is the heart of Mary really bursting with worship. In this chapter, it uses the term myron, which is a term for oil. Nard was a very rare herb grown in the high pasture lands of China and those areas around Tibet. It wouldn't have found its way easily to Bethany, right? It had to ride on the back of a camel for several hundred miles. And as such, it wouldn't have been cheap to acquire. It would have been very expensive. Judas ultimately names the price of that as 300 denarii, which is roughly equivalent to 300 days of work or a year's work. Very expensive. Matthew 26 adds to the story and says that it was in an alabaster jar. It's a white stone that is hollowed out to contain this substance. That's how it was shipped and delivered. It is interesting, I was talking to Kevin about this last night, it's interesting that it wasn't used for Lazarus's funeral, unless they really had a lot of this, and you would think that a year's worth was already quite a bit for someone who doesn't get reported as having a tremendous wealth. But for it doesn't get used for Lazarus's burial. Was it being reserved for Jesus's burial or worshiping Jesus? We don't necessarily know the details there, but it is interesting to reflect on the fact that she valued worshiping Jesus so much that she was willing to, you know, refrain from using this expensive oil from anointing her brother to actually use on Jesus. Mary's heart was overflowing with love, obviously with gratitude for what he had done previously with her brother. At some point, she's probably serving in this deal. She probably is helping Martha, but at some point, she can't take it any longer. She can't restrain herself, and she runs out. And according to Mark 14, she smashes the alabaster jar, and she anoints Jesus. In John, it says his feet. In the other Gospels, we learn that she anoints his head, and it flows down to his feet. That's a bit strange. It was probably a bit strange then, too. I don't think anybody, that was a common occurrence. But she was so overwhelmed in worshiping the Lord that it flowed out of her. She loosened her hair. That was a radical thing to do for a female in that day, to loosen or let down her hair in front of the presence of men. And she used it to wipe his feet. Can you imagine walking on the dusty trails in sandals? Socks weren't a thing back then, so their feet were notoriously dirty. Because of that, foot washing was a common part of dinners, where they would, because they didn't have chairs, so they would sit reclined back at a table, and your feet were up in, close to everybody, and so they would wash their feet. And in this case, she's anointing them with oil and with her hair. Jesus produces an attitude of sacrificial service and unrestrained worship in his friends. In contrast, we see the rebuke of the betrayer. When Jesus speaks up in disgust at this, but when Judas speaks up in disgust at this display of worship, his greed is thinly veiled behind a concern for the poor, but Jesus sees through it and calls him out. And he reinforces the act, the importance of worship, and reinforces the fact that he is worthy of that worship. Judas is noted as a liar, and it occurred to me that, you know, Satan will often use those prone to lying or prone to stretching the truth to further his agenda. And if you are one who feels okay stretching the truth time to time, I urge you to seek the Lord's help in breaking that habit so that you will not be useful to Satan. When we talk about putting on the whole armor of God, that means restricting ourselves from being a useful tool of the enemy. I will say this, true honor of Jesus Christ, a place where true honor is offered to Jesus Christ, will always bring out hostility of those who belong to Satan. If you worship Jesus, those who belong to Satan will be hostile. He was a devil, and Jesus rebuked him. The characteristics exhibited by his friends are the same characteristics that we would demonstrate, that we should demonstrate as a follower to him. In some ways, all of us should be able to demonstrate the service of Martha. In some ways, all of us should be able to demonstrate the worship of Mary. You know, some of us are going to be more bent one way or the other. If you're a servant, thank the Lord for you, and carry out your service with a grateful heart, knowing that you are serving the body as well as Christ. If you are a worshiper, don't contain your worship. Let your worship flow out so that everyone around you may experience it and may be encouraged and brought closer to him, and may in turn worship. Let us not forget Lazarus in this story. We don't ever see Lazarus speaking. And yet, in John 12:9, going on with the story, it says, "But when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because an account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. But on the account of Lazarus, on account of his witness, the fact that Lazarus was able to attest of the mighty works and the mighty power of God, he was able to stand witness to what God is able to do. A guy that isn't noted here for his great oratory skills, but by the experiences of his life, was able to illustrate God's greatness. If you have been saved, if you have been changed by God, you too have a witness. Does your existence bring honor to God? Are you seen as a witness for Jesus, even though you don't have to say anything? Is your witness of Christ's power intact? Or does it get destroyed by acting too much like the world around you? You have likely heard the saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I have some problems with that statement because I think too often we use it as an excuse not to say words, and words are important. We ought to say words as well. But it is true that our lives, our very lives remain a witness for what God has done and can do. And so we should live our lives in such a way that, like Lazarus, his witness is intact. I wasn't planning to go here, but it dawns on me that Simon the leper is also at this dinner. And Simon the leper, the ex-leper, has a witness of Christ. We don't hear him saying anything in this scenario either, but he is letting people know by hosting this dinner that he has been changed and that God did it. After a good dinner, I figured Jesus was encouraged and strengthened by the acts of his friends that night. We should examine our own hearts and homes to ask whether we are bringing joy to his heart by our worship, our work, or our witness. Are we being as faithful to be an encouragement to God as his friends there were there that night? The next day, Jesus wakes on the 10th of Nisan. Let's go back to John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was not that they had heard he had done this sign. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Sorry. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Apologize for misreading that. My wife has been on me for a number of weeks about going to get my glasses checked. And I have my pride of not wanting to go to transition lenses has kept me from making that appointment. So in studying this, I was finding that it was easier for me to take my glasses off and read the Bible than have my glasses on. So sorry, babe. I'm sorry about that. You were right once again. As usual, yes, as usual. He comes to town on the 9th, right? He comes to Bethany on the 9th and has dinner. And on the 10th, he rides into Jerusalem. Why is that important? Remember that passage in Exodus? It said that on the 10th of Nisan, each family was to select a lamb for sacrifice. The 10th of Nisan in the Old Testament was, and in the Jewish calendar, was known as Lamb Selection Day, Shabbat Hagadol. A lamb was chosen by each father of each family, and for the next 4 days it would be inspected. For the next 4 days, it would be rigorously looked over to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. From the 10th to the 14th, the lamb would be intensively examined to make sure that it was worthy. So as the Jewish family chose their lambs for the upcoming Passover celebration on that 10th of Nisan, A.D. 32, God chose His own lamb. In Genesis 22:8, it says, God Himself will provide a lamb. In Revelation, it says, worthy is the lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ is revealed time and again throughout our scripture as our Passover lamb. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy by coming as this lamb to be slain. Another prophecy that we should touch on here is appears in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prays to God to act on behalf of His people and the city of Jerusalem. And in response, he's given a very detailed and cryptic prophecy of 70 weeks by the angel Gabriel. Many think of this prophecy as one about tribulation primarily. But it also contains the fact that after 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Weeks here is not your typical week of 7 days, but instead it's weeks of years. So 69 years, 69 times 7 years, or 483 years. In 1984, Sir Robert Anderson, the lead detective of the London police and a theologian, wrote a book called The Coming Prince. In it, he details a calculation that corresponds the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He figured out a starting point, and it's shown on this graph. He figured out a starting point, the total period of days, and then he factored in the different calendar systems, the number of extra days for leap years and calendar corrections. He figured out that the period began with the issuing of a decree in 1445 by Artaxus Longimanus to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We read about that in Nehemiah 2, verse 5. A date that is historically corroborated by literature outside of the Bible when he did that. He calculated the length of the period by taking into account all the differences in calendars and the number of leap years. He calculated the length of that period to be 173,880 days. And when you take the starting point and you add that number of days, guess what it lands on? It lands on the 10th of Nisan in Passion Week, the year Jesus dies. It lands on the 10th of Nisan, or April 6th, A.D. 32. How is that for precise? Now, I've seen other calculations. There have been other calculations that started with slightly different assumptions, accounted for different shifts in the calendars. But almost all of them arrive within a couple of days of this same triumphal entry. So I can't be 100% sure that Anderson's work in 1894 is 100% accurate. But what I can say is that regardless, it's close enough for Christ's triumphal entry to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. There was no one else doing anything world-changing in Jerusalem on AD the 10th of Nisan of that year. Jesus Christ did fulfill the prophecy as it was said he would. One other interest here in this passage is the mention of the donkey. A couple days earlier, as Jesus is coming back into Bethany, he sends off a couple of his disciples to go round up a colt, to go round up a donkey. Why? Because he knew that he would need to fulfill yet another prophecy in Zechariah 9. It's paraphrased in John 12:15, but in Zechariah 9 it says, "Cry out with joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout jubilantly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He is righteous and able to serve. He comes seated humbly on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." old daughter of Zion there is another name for Jerusalem. I find it interesting that not only does he call out a donkey, he calls out a colt or a foal of a donkey. Yet again, the preciseness of how God fulfilled prophecy. When a king would approach a new city in ancient times, he would either ride a donkey or a horse. If the king came in peace, he would ride a donkey. But if he came to conquer, he would ride. If he came for war, he would ride a horse. It's worth noting that in this first coming of Jesus, he rode on a donkey. But in his second coming, we've been told, he will be riding a horse to conquer once and for all. So next, let's address the palm branches. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Why palm branches? Well, they were often used for celebration. It appears, though, that in this case, they may have been hearkening back to a direct reflection of what was called the Maccabean Revolt, in which Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish priest, led a military revolt against the Seleucid Empire, who had conquered Israel at the time. The revolt worked, and they were able to kick out the invading army. And so they celebrated. F.F. Bruce said this about it. From the time of the Maccabeans, palms or palm branches have been used as a national symbol. Palm branches figured in the procession which celebrated the rededication of the temple in 164 B.C. That was right after that Maccabean revolt. And again, after the winning of full political independence, was celebrated under Simon in 141 B.C. Later, palms appeared as national symbols on coins struck by Judean insurgents during the first and second revolts against Rome. On this occasion, then, the palm branches would have signified the people's expectation of imminent national liberation. This is supported by the words with which they greeted our Lord. See, Israel, the Jewish people at the time, were looking at Jesus solely as a military leader. The fact that they greeted him with palm branches, which to them were signs of military success. They were signs of the success they had had in overthrowing invaders. Now they had been invaded and were being ruled by Rome, and they were looking for someone to have that same type of success in revolting against Rome and overthrowing them. So you see the parallel here with Jesus. This event where they had the celebration, this event of the Maccabean Revolt, is what the Jews celebrate as Hanukkah. And they had that event and that in mind as they were now coming to celebrate Jesus. They were coming to celebrate him as a conquering hero. He was definitely going to set them free, but not in the way they desired. A large crowd had gathered. Again, keep in mind that we are now at the Passover in Jerusalem. At that time, it was common for everybody to try to go back to Jerusalem for Passover. Even now, when the Jews celebrate Passover, if they're not able to return to Israel, they'll talk about, Maybe next year we'll have the finances to return to Jerusalem. So in that time, it was common for everybody to return to Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus recorded that, and he was active 50 to 100 years after Christ. Josephus recorded that Nero had had a poll essentially taken. He and the high priests had tallied up the number of sacrifices. And so this was, let's say, 20, 50 years after Jesus, but still in that same relative time. The high priests calculated that on Passover, the day before Passover, they sacrificed 256,500 lambs. And if you figure that there was one lamb per household, and that in many cases that would be extended to 10 people or more, then it's easy to see that there was well over 1 million people in Jerusalem at Passover. In Jerusalem that at the time was normally a couple hundred thousand at best, and even now is around 1 million. A large crowd. I'd say that also it's easy to say that in this particular year, the crowd was even larger because they thought Jesus might be there, right? And they wanted to see, they wanted to take in the spectacle. This approach to Jerusalem was ultimately the only public demonstration by Jesus. There were times where there were large crowds that gathered at Jesus, but there wasn't one that he initiated. So this one he initiated by riding on the donkey, going into Jerusalem, taking his place as the prophesied king. And the crowd was there to greet him. A large crowd was there to greet him. But we will see the fickleness of the crowd play out over this coming week. Because while they were there and while many of them believed, many of these same people on Passover night would stand before Pilate and say, "Crucify him." Many of these same people who were chanting, "Hosanna, free us," after the days of scrutiny and determining that he wasn't coming as a military threat, cast Jesus aside and said, "Crucify him." There are many in the church today, many that come to churches that would call themselves a Christian, who are there with selfish ambition and therefore selfish expectation. This crowd came with expectation. They didn't have expectation or desire to see what Jesus had for them. Instead, they had a framework that they wanted Jesus to fit into. They had their own desires that they wanted Jesus to fulfill. And when it became evident that that didn't happen, they were gone. Don't be one of those that comes to Jesus with your expectation of how he's going to fit into your mold. Don't be one who has your life planned out and then only come to Jesus when you need him to do something to affect your plan. Otherwise, we'll be counted in the fickleness of the crowd. John 12, we continue with verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls onto the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Gentile visitors mentioned in this passage probably approached Philip because he had a Gentile name was known to have lived around Gentiles. And so they went to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew. It appears that Andrew was sort of a gatekeeper to Jesus' schedule. It's It's easy to imagine that, especially at this time, Jesus' time was under demand. Many people wanted to meet with him. Many people wanted to interview him. Many people wanted something of him. But in this case, the Gentiles came not like the Jews who wanted to see a sign, but they came because they wanted Jesus. They came only because they would hear from the Lord. They would hear from their ultimate Savior. Growing up, Dad would often go, or not often, but he would go and speak at different churches. And I can remember in some of those old small churches in West Virginia, seeing something like this picture here, where behind the pulpit, or somewhere on the pulpit, inscribed on it was this phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus." As a reminder to the person stepping into the pulpit that the people here aren't coming to see a spectacle. They're not coming to see a sign. They want to see Jesus revealed. It's a good reminder even for us today, having to bear witness of Christ, that we aren't to be showing sign. We're not to be showing some spectacle. People need to see Jesus. When I read verse 21, and saw that, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," in the King James it was, "Sir, we would see Jesus," it reminded me of those pulpits of old. The Gentiles sought out Jesus out of pure desire to know more about the Savior. They didn't come with selfish expectation. They came with a heart willing to receive and a willingness to hear what Jesus had to say. Final point I wanted to talk about was the approval of the Father. I don't think I gave that one to Nathan. By the way, what about that projector? Man, that looks... Thanks, Nathan, for putting in the work and putting that new projector up there, but it looks a lot better. Let's start reading in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said it, that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," that being a reference to how he was going to die, "will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And this audible sound from heaven legitimized Jesus' claims. We have seen it happen before at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. And it continues to show how Jesus' death would impact the world. You've seen the service and the love of Mary and Martha. You've seen the selfish sin and the greed of Judas. You've seen the indifference and the fickleness of the crowd that ends up shouting, "Crucify him." You've seen the hatred and the false leaders of Israel who are trying to, who are threatened by this truth and are end up executing Jesus. You see, ultimately, people seeking him. In the end, you have people believing in Jesus, and that's how it is in the kingdom. There are people who love him. There are people who hate him. they are polarized on that account. There are people who are indifferent or want to destroy him. But against all of that, you have people believing in him. That sign, and it multiplies. You see the symbol of being a kernel of grain being cast down. When that grows up, a full head of grain emerges as the number of believers multiply. That's why we preach. That's why we're on this planet. That's why we are witnesses and commanded to fulfill the Great Commission. That even though it's polarized, even though at times we live in a world where we don't think that the message is getting out there, it's during that time that we must remain faithful, because the world needs it then even more. So where are you? Which of those responses would you find yourself in this morning? Would you close your eyes and the praise team comes? Are you a servant? If so, have you been serving? Or have you been hiding your talent under a bushel? Are you a worshiper? If so, have you been worshiping in such a way that those around you are affected by your exuberance and your willingness to radically worship a God who saved you? Are you far from God at the moment and being used as a tool against God by Satan? Are your words deceptive and causing division? You're not stuck in that role. You can repent and rejoin the sweet communion with God. Are you the indifferent crowd? Do you come here on Sunday because that's the expectation? Do you come to participate in a little bit of singing and to keep your status among those around? But when times get hard, your witness is found wanting. Or are you like the Greeks who come seeking Jesus, who aren't dwelling on your selfish ambitions or your selfish needs, but just desire to see the sweet presence of Jesus? Reflect on where you are tonight. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this illustration of how faithful you are. That through hundreds of years, Father, you came to fulfill the prophecy. You came to be ultimately the Savior of the world. You came to ultimately be our King. And even though there were those that rejected you, even though there were those that wanted to kill you, even though there were those who were fickle and only wanted you if you could do something for them right then and there, you were faithful. Father, I pray that we be found faithful. As the praise team starts singing, would you all stand? And if you need to pray, you can do so right there in your living room, in your chair, or you can come up to the steps and kneel. If you would like to pray with me, I'll be over here on the side. Let us be found faithful to seek Jesus and say, "Sir, we would see you."